All right, so I wanted to start today. I normally start with an anecdote or a story, but today I'm going to start with a bunch of stats, okay? So here we go. According to religionandjustice.org, in the Roman Empire at the time of Jesus, the wealthiest 1% of the population controlled 16% of all wealth in that world. That's a guesstimate. Today, in the United States, the wealthiest 1% control 40% of all wealth in the country. Okay, all right. Mentioned this one before. The ratio of CEO to average worker salary continues to grow in America. In 2021, the ratio was 398-1. So that means that the average CEO makes 398 times more money than the average worker in that CEO's company. Okay. The poverty line in America for a family of four is $31,200. This is a family of four, okay? There are over 41 million Americans living in poverty, according to census data. But think about it. Can you survive on $31,200 as an individual in a city like Chicago? That's $2,600 a month. Can you survive on that? For a family of four, that's the poverty line, okay? So there are millions more of us who are not officially considered poor, but who are functionally poor. Yet, because the official stats don't show it, the priority level is lowered, and we hear messages that poverty is decreasing. Several research studies indicate that at least 60% of Americans are living paycheck to paycheck. This is not explained by poor money management. It's because the cost of living keeps going up for average worker wages aren't keeping pace. So in 1970, average wages, since 1970, I should say, average wages have gone up 80%. But the consumer price index has gone up 500%, right? Is it tracking? No. According to the National Center for Education Statistics, in that same amount of time since 1970, the average in-state tuition and fees for 1 year at a public university has gone up 2,580%. Thank you, says the college student. And then, of course, the federal minimum wage remains $7.25 an hour. And only four states have a minimum wage of at least $15 that can override that, with food servers, folks in the gig economy, or the Uber-style economy having the least protection of all. This is not about money management. This is about money distribution. Sociologist Matthew Desmond, the author of Evicted and Poverty by America, says this: in 2020, we spent $53 billion on direct housing assistance to the needy through public housing Section 8 vouchers. $53 billion. We spent $193 billion on homeowner tax subsidies. Desmond points out the cultural damage of public housing being called welfare, while homeowner subsidies is called tax breaks. That language furthers the marginalization of the poor, who are perceived to be taking advantage of the system. But who is really taking advantage of the system more? It's not the poor. It's the already affluent by over triple the amount. And this is where things can get challenging and uncomfortable, because I became a homeowner in 2019. I am part of that $193 billion. However, Desmond explains, the vast majority of that $193 billion goes to the wealthiest Americans, which is very much not me. Again, this is a distribution of wealth issue. The wealthiest 1% of the population are not paying their fair share, and all of the 99% of people who have to work for a living suffer and struggle as a result. There's a lot of things around me, right? So what are your personal experiences or stories behind all of these statistics? Do you have something that comes to mind? Like in your week in, week out, or maybe something from a few years ago where, oh my God, I was in trouble. and I had to ask a friend or a family member for help or something like that. I was talking this week with someone in the church who's a renter about how dehumanizing it feels to be a tenant in a building run not by someone whose door you can go knock on or phone number you actually have and can call, but by some like 10-step removed management company with like god-awful online forms and voicemails that, you know, press 7 if you want to talk about this, and you get through the whole thing and then you finally can leave a message and hope that somebody calls you back. Is it something like that, you know? These are usually, these you know, management companies that run so many of the apartments that people rent in today, they're often hired by some rich 1% investor who owns 12 different properties like it, isn't locally invested in your neighborhood's flourishing at all. Maybe you have a story about healthcare. Is that the story that you think of when you look at all these statistics? The premiums for my entire family to have health insurance are nearly $2,000 a month. But when I injured my knee the other week, as you all have seen, the limping pastor, the first thing that runs through my mind when I injure my knee is, crap, I hope that my friends who I'm playing basketball with right now can get me into the car and get me to the ER so I don't have to call an ambulance because my ambulance copay is outrageous. How dehumanizing is that? I was in some of the worst physical pain of my entire life, and what's going through my brain is that. Why? Because the way money is distributed in this country means my ridiculously expensive insurance doesn't actually provide insurance for my lived reality. Do you think about that word that we use for insurance, right? It's meant to imply like, oh, you're insured. What a relief, right? Like what a weight off your shoulders. You're insured. Be insured, be assured, right? But all it feels like it provides me is anxiety. If you're a person of color, if your body is differently abled, if your parents didn't go to college like mine, if you're in the gig economy, chances are your stories are way worse than mine. So for those of us of goodwill, the suffering and struggle that all of these statistics and the stories that we have behind them, the suffering and the struggle, they call to us, oh my God, we need to do something, right? We feel that immediately. And there are so many people of goodwill. Thank God. I am positive that every person who is in this room or watching this online right now is a person of goodwill who is like, wow, there's some serious suffering and struggle and like something needs to be done, right? There are so many people in the world. The vast majority of the world, I think, is people of goodwill. The do something that we most readily think of in the 21st century in America is charity. And maybe the best definition of charity is those with more money give to support those with less, right? Or charitable organizations receive the money from the affluent and then use that money to address problems of the less affluent. And there are so many amazing examples of this accomplishing amazing things to address a lot of that suffering and struggle. There are absolutely some shady and incompetent and like navel-gazing charities out there, for sure. They are out there. But for the most part, like there are some amazing charities doing amazing things. And part of Brownline Church, us, can be captured by this definition of charity. Those who are able to give, donate to support this church so that it can provide completely free to all communal bonds, pastoral care, connection with God, a space to grow spiritually. Like, can you imagine if pastoral care had a paywall, right? So it's like, if you would like to talk for more than 30 minutes about you losing your father with a pastor, you'll have to join our premium membership, right? No, of course not. Like, that sounds insane, right? We would never do such a thing like that. So charity, good thing. I have like I think the thing that moves me the most about our church is like one of our regular efforts every year is we pack these bags for individuals experiencing homelessness, our neighboring bags, and we're able to give those out to folks that we might encounter who are in need in our daily lives. That is an act of charity. We receive to our neighboring fund, and we build out what we need for these bags, and then we assemble them, and then they go out to those who are in most need in our city. Amazing. I have nothing but positive feelings about charity. But that said, Our series that we're beginning today, if you noticed the title when you came in or in our emails, is going to encourage us as a church and as individuals to make a move from a charity mindset to a solidarity mindset. So, positive feelings for charity, but I want to encourage us to make a move. I believe this move can mean a more profound and connecting and sustainable way to address the suffering and the struggle that all of those stats you just saw on the screen indicate, and that so many of our own stories corroborate. To explain more about what a solidarity mindset means, I want to first talk about God, because we're a church, and so of course that's my starting point, right? But seriously, I do want to talk about God, because I want to demonstrate how, from the specific Christian perspective that moves us here at Brownline Church, solidarity is absolutely core to our most ultimate concerns, to the meaning of life, to the essence of God. Solidarity, this word, I want to fill it out for us today, okay? So, in the Bible, scholars believe that maybe the earliest recorded poetry that we have about Jesus is a passage in the book Philippians. This is one of the letters of St. Paul, who wrote many of the letters that make up the New Testament of the Bible. He records this poem in Philippians 2. We're going to read it in a second. Scholars believe it's not his original work. He appears to be quoting something that he assumes his readers are already familiar with. So this is like ground zero for beliefs that begin to form around this guy, Jesus, 2,000 years ago, in the wake of his ministry. This is before any of the Gospels are written, because Paul's letters are written before the four Gospels. So Bibles put the Gospels before Paul's letters when we read them, but it's interesting. Paul didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John when he's writing. They had his writings when they're writing. And so that's just an interesting idea. But what this means is that if Paul is quoting a poem, Paul, like, this is like some of the earliest stuff that we have about Jesus. So Philippians 2, I'm going to read the passage for us. And you'll notice a couple of phrases that are in brackets. And those are about some translation choices by people translating the Bible into English that I'm going to explain afterwards. So let me put this up on the screen for us. Oh, I lost it. Let me go back. There it is. Okay. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, because he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he gave of himself by taking the very form of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So let me mark these translation choices here, because they say something important. I'm going to take the second one first, gave of himself. You may have a Bible, or you may have heard quoted before this same passage, because it's a big one in the New Testament, that says emptied himself or made himself nothing instead of gave of himself. All three are reasonable translation choices for the Greek word here that was originally written, kenosis. I like gave of himself better than emptied himself or made himself nothing for our modern context, because it avoids a distracting trigger for those of us highly attuned to mental health that emptied himself or made himself nothing might like, that sounds like codependency. That sounds like, you know, not like only thinking about other people's needs and then always putting yourself last. And we don't want to go down those territory. I want to get that out of the way. We are not talking about that. We are talking about the most beautiful, loving, mature versions of giving of yourself. So that's why we're going to use that phrase, giving of yourself. This is a good thing, a beautiful thing. But the really important translation choice that I want to point to make this like maybe you've heard this passage before and you're just kind of okay, cool, yeah, it's great, Vince, thanks for reading it for us. This word because is going to make this passage pop for you in a second. The because translation choice you may have heard quoted differently. In some Bibles, in a lot of Bibles that maybe you have at home or maybe you might, you know, find in a social media post or something like that, or you've heard preached on before. Some of these say although, not because. That's interesting. With the way the original Greek language works, either although or because is a reasonable choice. And that's really tough because those are kind of opposites, right? Although is sort of the opposite of because. But that's how Greek works. You just have to make a choice based on larger context. So let me tell you why I don't like although. If this says, although Jesus was in the form of God, he didn't take advantage of that and gave of himself, it suggests Jesus is sort of an interruption of usual God behavior. Like God has every right to do whatever God wants and take advantage of God's godness if God wanted to. God could do that. But in the instance of Jesus, God graciously makes the choice to come down to us and not be a controlling tyrant. To lay that right down, I will not take advantage. Instead, I will be kind to humanity. Now, if that's the way God works, and that's the choice that God makes, I guess I can see some merit in why people would worship that God, like for a God that chooses not to be awful, even though that's on the table for God. But I don't know, there's a real ceiling to how exciting that feels to me, to how magnetic I feel like a pull to that God. Because that God is kind of saying like, you know, I guess I'll be kind to you in this instance. But look what this says with because. It's so much more beautiful and magnetic to me. Because Jesus was in the form of God, he didn't take advantage of that. He gave of himself. Because Jesus is in the form of God, Jesus acts this way. This says the true essence of a true God is self-giving presence, nearness, not control, dominance, being a, you know, tyrant. There is no right to dominance. There is no right to obliterating the freedom of human beings for a truly good God. A truly good God would never entertain the possibility of taking advantage of their godness. That is a so much more trustworthy picture of God to me. I am most compelled by scholars who suggest that this poem that Paul is quoting is about distinguishing Jesus as God from the Greco-Roman gods of the time, Zeus, Jupiter, Poseidon, or whoever Poseidon's corollary is in Roman gods, I don't know. And from the Roman Caesars, who would present themselves as living gods, as sons of God, which the early Jesus communities used that phrase subversively to apply to Jesus. Romans called their Caesars, their empire, emperors, sons of God. But then Jesus goes around and is referring to himself as a son of God. Those gods are up in the sky. They're dominating and they're mighty and they're tinkering with things with their top-down power, demanding that we give to them. But Jesus's true God is close, is self-giving, is about humility and bottom-up power for the good of all and the participation of all. The true God doesn't determine or allow suffering or struggle. The true God is experiencing them alongside us, even if doing so puts Jesus' life in danger, as the end of the poem indicates. The true God's essence is to be with us in solidarity. And there's that word. Solidarity is addressing needs not as one from outside a struggle or suffering, or high above a struggling or suffering. Solidarity is addressing needs from inside a suffering or struggle. That's the difference between charity and solidarity. It's addressing something as one who has skin in the game, as one who can't just leave when it gets hard. That's what the God that Jesus shows us has, a power that is so invested that it can't just leave when things get hard. It's here all the time with us, even when things get hard. The Greco-Roman imagination of a benevolent God can be charitable. It can give from afar, from top-down power. But a charitable God doesn't have skin in the game. A charitable God could choose to use their godness to their own advantage. And Jesus' God is more than just charitable. Jesus' God is a God of solidarity. And to use Paul's words that he begins quoting this poem with, in our relationships with one another, we should have the same mindset. In our relationships with one another, we should have the same solidarity mindset. Indigenous Australian artist, activist, and academic Lilla Watson helps us contrast the solidarity mindset with the charity mindset when she says this: "If you have come here to help me, you're wasting your time. But if you have come because your liberation is bound up with mine, then let us work together." It's quite a turn of phrase, right? To address the sufferings and struggles that I began us considering today from a solidarity mindset means getting in touch with the way we are inside those same sufferings and struggles. How are those, we're bound up with them, like Lilla Watson says. They're not over there. They're not other people's problems. They are our problems. We are there too in solidarity, and the God of the universe is there too in solidarity. My wife has a t-shirt that says, "It doesn't have to happen to you for it to matter to you." That's solidarity. It doesn't have to happen to you for it to matter to you. So I'm becoming increasingly convinced that the greatest need for this solidarity mindset that we're called to have with one another, if we're moved by what the early Jesus movement is talking about, I think the greatest need for it is economic solidarity. All the stats that I started us with today are stats about economic realities. So much of our country's energy is absorbed by the discussion of relational repair between Republicans and Democrats. And I'm not saying forget that. I think that matters. But what I am saying is that what feels like a way higher priority is relational repair between the middle class and the poor and working class. Because together, if the middle class saw itself in solidarity with the working class and the poor, that is 99% of the population. Think of what can be accomplished if there is like cooperation, oneness of purpose, unity in 99% of our population. Think of the strength in numbers, right? It's an immense potential there. But the fact is, those of us who are in the middle class have a hard time seeing this, even though we have far more in common with the working class and the poor than we do with the elite of society. Middle class bank accounts are different from the poor and the working class by thousands of dollars, but from the 1% by millions or billions of dollars. We have far more in common with the working class and poor if we are middle class than we do with the rich. But it benefits the 1% to peddle propaganda that keeps the middle class resistant to aligning itself with the poor and the working class. I think this famous cartoon captures it well. I wonder if anyone's seen this one before. Anyone seen that one before? Yeah, that's the careful mate. That foreigner wants your cookie, and he has all the cookies right in his plate. Yeah. You seen this one before? So I found somebody on Reddit who said, "I fixed the famous cartoon so it's more accurate of wealth inequality." And there it is. This is significantly more cookies, right? So this is a little bit more of an accurate representation. Doesn't that capture it? Right? Racialized propaganda. We're both white. You should listen to me. Ooh, does that cut to it, doesn't it? Yeah. Or the language games we play, like I mentioned with welfare versus tax breaks. Homeowners are clever for getting their tax breaks, but the poor are charity cases who we are helping out of the goodness of our hearts. Do you see how that challenges solidarity? We're encouraged, the middle class, I'm saying we because I'm middle class. I am encouraged to put myself above the working class and the poor, not alongside them. This is what those of us who are middle class must be on our guard against. Not to elevate ourselves above the poor and the working class, but to see ourselves on the same team in solidarity. To have the mindset of Christ in our relationships with one another is to see the BS that this cartoon is pointing out. To have the mindset of Christ with one, in our relationships with one another is to see the BS that this cartoon is pointing out. So, what are some examples of economic solidarity? Part of the reason for this series is that's an open question. I do not have all the answers for us today. It's hard. Like, okay, great. You've say you're all convinced. What does this look like? What I have is a call from the God of solidarity that I feel like I think our church can use this conversation, and it is so, so important for us right now. How exactly do we do this? Let's dream together. But for the last 7 months, I've been a part of a cohort of clergy and other Christian leaders from around the country run by Vanderbilt University called Solidarity Circles. And we've been engaging exactly this question. So for a couple times a month over the last 7 months, I've been meeting with these folks. And the goal is helping churches follow the God of solidarity to contribute to building a solidarity economy, something that's different than what we have today that yields all of the stats we started with today. So I've got a little bit of a head start on this question of what are some examples, and I want to share those to get the juices flowing for all of us, because I'll need all of you after this. So I've made a little bit of an image here to kind of help us see some of what I've been thinking about. I've got a little matrix here from informal to formal, from micro to macro, of different examples of what is a solidarity economy. So the simplest thing is a group of coworkers who all look out for one another. Most of us spend over 6 hours a day in our workplaces, so this is often the best place to start looking where to build solidarity. It doesn't have to be formal at all, just checking in on one another. Especially those below you, especially if you're in a situation where it feels like you have an antagonistic manager. But things can get more formal, like a regular small group with church or with coworkers. That's sometimes it's best to formalize things a little bit more. Things get a little bit more organized. The most macro version of this is a union with lots of organization, sometimes too much organization, as unions can be a pain at the same time as they can be amazing. And often what that's called for. But there are lots of smaller, less formal versions of solidarity other than unions. It's as simple as coworkers looking out for one another, normalizing that, modeling that for one another, making that a common thing that happens in your workplaces. How you doing? Are you okay? Do you need anything? You know, these kinds of things. That's solidarity. There is nothing in your employee handbook that's going to make you do that. It's not required. That's why we need to do something different. Solidarity economy does something different than what's, you know, demand. That's what's asked of us in the normal main and plain in American life. A meal train is a great example of a very micro thing that you can do. Just a little formal organization, and someone is taken care of with meals or with help for things. This church has literally just done this for my family because we only have one parent for our four kids that can make dinner. And so everybody has given us, like, they've come over with meals, or people have given us gift cards so that we can buy meals. Y'all are amazing. Thank you. You've engaged in the solidarity economy. Well done. Mutual aid groups and time banks are larger efforts that require some organization, but they're still relatively informal. They get people in solidarity with one another by swapping services and goods without having to rely on market transactions to do that, which often price people out, and then it's so much more individualistic. It's not a communal thing. It's not something we do together. But a time bank, is a friend of mine who's in Nashville has a time bank that they run, and it's like online, and people can sign up for it, and once you're a part of the time bank, you're like, hey, I'm a plumber. I can offer plumbing services. Hey, I watch children. Can we swap services without exchanging funds so that everybody can get what they need? That's the idea of a time bank. Those are really thoughtful things. They require some organization, but they can accomplish something that a lot of people get priced out if you're not middle class, you maybe can't get the best services. But a time bank with trusted folks that are all pooling together, beautiful thing. Solidarity economy. And then there are, on the much more formal and very organized side, there are co-ops and B Corps. These are ways that people can run businesses in America. If you've ever been around business ownership or you are near that, you're in high-level management, these are things that ways businesses can actually run that focus on things more than just the bottom line of profit. You're thinking about all of the shareholders involved. You're thinking about how your resources are they exploiting our natural resources? You're thinking about a lot of things when you decide what is the wise thing to do, not just how can we make money for our shareholders. So that's a start. Just a start. But we need many voices if this church and if any of us as individuals feel compelled by this call to move from a charity mindset to a solidarity mindset. We need many voices to do this. So what I'm going to, what I'm doing at the end of this month is a first meeting of a small group that I'm going to lead. And this small group, it will start on April 27th. That's a Saturday. We have a QR code up on the screen, so you can follow that if you want to be a part of this. I'm going to, you know, be inviting people personally as well to be a part of this. If I can think of a number of people who I think would be really valuable to be a part of these conversations. And then we'll continue. It's not necessarily going to be on Saturdays in the morning. We'll continue on based on people's schedules who are most invested. It's going to begin discussion oriented. We're going to talk a little bit more about what I started us talking about today. We're also going to do that here on Sundays. And so if you're listening to our podcast or you're joining here on Sundays, we'll have some more conversations about this, but it's not going to stay discussion oriented. This group is eventually going to move to action because the goal is we want it to be true that when people get connected to Brown Line Church, they not only experience benefits to them or their family personally, they experience themselves invited into a big story of solidarity building, of building bottom-up power that can change the way we do things that causes so much suffering and struggle for the 99% of people who have to work for a living. We want people to feel, oh my gosh, like I started going to that church and I just suddenly found like I was being invited into something big. That's what we want. And so that is what this group is going to be about. And I'm going to have Allison drop a link to our small groups page on our website as well in Discord. If you weren't able to catch that QR code, or if you just go to our website at any point and go to the small groups tab, then you can sign up to be a part of this that's starting on April 27th. So I'm going to be pushing us. This group, like, I'm not going to be pushing us because, like, I'm not pushing us to be like, bite off more than we can chew. I'm not interested in anyone burning out. Remember, I preached on burnout for 2 months. You guys were probably tired. You were burnt out on me preaching about burnout, right? So I'm not saying I'm going to push us because I want us to burn out. I want to push us because that's a fine line, right, between charity and solidarity. And we don't want to say, screw charity, that's no good. This church is a charity. Have I mentioned that we need your donations? Yes, I mention that every Sunday, right? So we're not saying that. But there's a mindset shift here that can make a massive difference if we can put our focus to it. And so that's what I want to push us on. Let's really get clear. Let's dream together about something big that can be done. All right, I want to pray for us. Would you get comfortable? Take a deep breath. Sit back in your seat. I'm going to sit back in mine as best I can as a limping pastor. Oh, look, this thing moves. That's good. I should have done this. That's good. Now I'm the relaxing pastor. Okay, I'm going to pray for us. Take a deep breath in with me. And out. One more deep breath in. And out. All right, God, you are the God of solidarity who, because you are in the form of God in Jesus, you show us that you give of yourself and are alongside us in the struggles and in the pains, in the pressure points that we all experience living in late modern Western culture here in the 21st century city like Chicago. You know these pressure points. You experience them alongside us. You are not the God that takes advantage of your godness and is up in the sky. Perhaps I will dip down and see how the humans are. No, that's not you. You are here alongside us. You are with those of us who are experiencing unemployment or underemployment right now. You are with those of us who are experiencing the hell of healthcare right now. You are with those of us who are experiencing the challenge of paying off student debt. You are with those of us who long to be a part of making a difference and you want to put your money where your mouth is, but you just don't know how. You are with us in that. And you are guiding us into a beautiful, deeply connected solidarity where we can have the same mindset as you, Christ Jesus, with our relationships with one another. Where the 99% of the people who have to work for a living in our country can see one another as on the same team, can stand for one another's pressure points and pains, and together make something different. But that prospect is huge. How do we do that? How do we build the power, the strength, and numbers to do that when 40% of wealth in this country is owned by the richest 1%? Oh God, we need guidance and we need courage and we need constant reminders that we can do this and the world is not purposeless and meaningless and our little actions matter and everything is not going to hell in a handbasket. We just struggle with apathy. We struggle with cynicism, God. So draw us into this big story that the cynicism and the apathy doesn't win. Draw us into this big story. Encourage us right now. Would we feel right now your spirit among us in this room? We are not just talking about good ideas here. We are talking about the God of the universe present with us by spirit that can move our hearts, speak to us in our minds, settle our exhausted realities. You can bring us peace and you can bring us guidance. In this moment, you can. And so we take another deep breath in, breathing in your guidance and your comfort. Breathing out the pain and the cynicism. Breathing in your guidance and your comfort. Breathing out the pain and the cynicism. And we commit ourselves as best we can in this moment to a solidarity mindset. Would this be the start of something and not the end of the story for us? In Jesus' name, amen.